Well, good morning. I guess last time they told me that I should tell you who I am, some of those people that are in the know. My name's Judy Herminghaus. I'm the women's pastor here at PBC. I've been at this church for 23 years, so it's hard to imagine that there's actually someone who hasn't spotted me around here, but that's who I am. This morning, we're going to be talking about a woman named Rahab from the book of Joshua, chapter 2. What's really great about talking a few times a year or whatever is that you get to pick the characters that you really want to talk about. I don't have to work all the way through a book. And Rahab is somebody that I identify with, so I wanted to share her story this week with you. When I became the pastor to women here about 6 years ago, I was searching for Bible studies and for a retreat speaker, and Liz Higgs' book, Bad Girls of the Bible, was in the bookstores. And she had this very kind of sexy-looking little Middle Eastern woman on the cover with her veils and all of her pretty sparkling things. And I loved the title, and the woman had a sense of humor I could tell. And I thought, oh, here's a woman for me. Here's a woman who gets us bad girls. Because I've been kind of in church and listening to about Sarah, and she was so faithful to Abraham, and she submitted, and she was just, you know, just wonderful. And I'm not really like any of that much at all. As a matter of fact, I was kind of the opposite. I was sharing with the first service that the kids' choir reminds me that my first experience in church was in kindergarten and Sunday school at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. And I was so uproarious and rowdy my first couple of visits to the kindergarten that I remember that they asked me not come back and asked my mother to please take me home, and if she could control me a little bit, I could come back. And it really wasn't their fault. It really was me. Now, that's the beginning of my sort of bad girl behavior. I went all the way through the rest of school, talking back to teachers, being pretty uproarious in class, living a lot in the principal's office. And that's all really funny to me now because I look back on it and I realize, you know, that's just how I was. But, you know, there were some really earnest reasons why I was like that. And I wanted to share some of those little bit more deep reasons. When I grew up in the 50s, everybody had two kids, a dog, a garage, a house, and it seemed like the American dream. I lived in an apartment with a single-parent mother. I was the original kind of latchkey kid. I didn't know my father. I never met my father. And so what I was doing was kind of raising myself to some degree and was very, very angry that I didn't have a father in my life. So this anger got expressed in all that kind of negative behavior. And so when I was 15, for those of you who don't know, I've told this story at retreats before. When I was 15, my worst childhood fear came true. My mother passed away from cancer. And during that time, I hoped and hoped and hoped that somehow my dad, who I'd never met, would show up for me, would actually come and rescue me. Because at that point, I was orphaned. I was terrified. And I would cry at night, and I didn't know who I was crying to, but I was really crying out to God. And I want to tell you that God spoke to me in my spirit, or however God speaks, in a miraculous way, and gave me a little message. And when I, from then on, I knew that there was God, and I knew that He was good. I always knew that. But it took me 15 more years to actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. I didn't hear the full gospel story, or else I couldn't respond to it. I don't know which. But this woman that wrote this book, Liz Curtis Higgs, I was surprised to find out had a very similar experience. She was down in the pit. She was an alcoholic at this point. She had really destroyed her life with promiscuity and a lot of lifestyle that was killing her. And when she was down in the pit and she wanted to kill herself, she writes about what God did for her. And I want to read a little bit of her book because she says it so well. She just says it beautifully. She writes, "Beth fell into bed, sinking into the mattress, a damp towel still wrapped around her body, her arms limp and outstretched, her cheeks ruddy with shame. She would buy those pills when she woke up, but for the moment, she was in no shape to drive. Instead, she would sleep. A little sleep now, a forever sleep soon. Little did Beth know that while she planned her own happy ending, far above her, someone was circling her pit, waiting for the opportune moment, waiting until she hit bottom, waiting until she looked up. That time finally came when Beth realized where she was, buried deep in a pit, and how much she hated being there. On that sacred day, when nothing could be heard but Beth's weeping in that grim and desolate place, a man lowered himself over the side. He eased down the walls of the pit, not in a hurry, but not stalling either, giving Beth time to see him coming, to watch his descent and reflect on who he was. Finally, he stood before her and breathed one syllable into the darkness, Beth, he knows my name. Stunned, she merely nodded, squinting to see him better. His eyes were kind. I came for you. I came for you, the best words to hear in any language when you're in a pit. That God would say them to us is too beautiful for words, like the song that we sang, so beautiful. Liz does a great job of telling you what it feels like to be in a pit and have God say those beautiful words to you. This is the God I know. This is the God who came for me. This is the God I want to talk about this morning when we talk about Rahab. This is the God who looks at all of our confusion, our lostness, our hopelessness, and sin. You know, all of us down here on earth just hanging on to a thread of life, and does not turn away at all, but waits for the perfect time to come and save us. This is what he did for Liz. This is what he did for me. And this is what he does for Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, who God saves at her most terrifying time in her life. Now, if you want to turn to page, I think it's 152 in your pew Bibles, you can follow along with me. While you're shuffling with your Bibles, let me tell you the circumstances of this most terrifying moment for Rahab. God's divine appointment with Rahab took place at a time when God determined to fulfill a promise that he had made to Abraham, the forefather of Israel, almost 700 years before. God's promise to Abraham is recorded in Genesis 12. I'll tell you what it is. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, this day had come. The bad part for Rahab was she was on the opposite side of the blessing. Israel was going to come and take the land of Canaan in which she dwelt. That was sure destruction for them. The nation of Israel had one other time come on the borders of Canaan, come to the borders of the Jordan River. And in that generation, 12 spies went out and reconnoitered the town, the land of Canaan, the promised land, and had decided that it was a beautiful, beautiful land, but they were so terrified of the Canaanites, who were very wealthy, who were very armed, that they came back and reported that it was just too scary a thing to do to take this land. So what happened to Israel was they were sent into the wilderness for 40 years. God said, "You didn't have faith. You have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and basically think about what you just did." While they were there, that generation died off in the wilderness. So what we have here is the second generation of Israel coming to take the promised land through, not Moses this time, but Joshua, the young leader. When they come the second time, if you were reading along in the story of Joshua, you would be thinking, well, isn't that interesting? I wonder if this time under Joshua, Israel will be faithful enough and will take the land. That's the kind of question of the larger narrative around Joshua 2. But what's surprising and shocking here is that that kind of faith that Israel should have demonstrated was demonstrated in a woman named Rahab of a most unlikely sort because she was a Canaanite and a prostitute, yet she had that kind of faith in God. So that's the surprise of the text. So if you want to read along with me, I'm going to read Joshua 2, 1 through 7. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. 'Go look over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, 'Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land.' So the king of Jericho sent his message to Rahab, 'Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You can catch up with them.' But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of spies on the road that leads to the fjords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut." Well, as I told you, the most surprising thing is that there's faith in Canaan, the most unfaithless place on earth, and that it happens to be in a prostitute is what you're supposed to be, like, really shocked at, because nobody would think in her unclean life that she could have that kind of faith. The other thing that's shocking about the passage when you first read it is, why would spies of Israel go to a harlot's home? What were they doing there? You know, Israel for 40 years had been given the Ten Commandments while they wandered in the wilderness, and they had been told constantly to keep themselves clean and separated from the pagan nations around them so that they could be a pure and holy people for God. So what would make them go to a prostitute's house? Well, they're spies, after all, and spies would have to go someplace where maybe they wouldn't get caught. So, of course, a bordello of sorts would be a kind of place where men would come and go more frequently, travelers would stay there overnight, maybe they wouldn't be as questioned. The other thing is that Rahab's house stood on the city wall, was built on the city wall, and Jericho had a double wall going around it with 12 feet of space in between. So her house was built on top and in between on the beams that were between the two walls. And so if you were in her house, you'd have a pretty high and a good view of Jericho to kind of reconnoiter the whole place. Well, that's the really practical reasons why spies might be at her house. But the real reason is that God had a divine appointment with Rahab. Surely it was God that sent the two spies as his representatives to Rahab's home because he had a divine purpose. He was going to save Rahab and her family. And through Rahab's demonstration of great faith in God, the Lord was able to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham that through Abraham's faith, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Rahab is the first fruits, and her family are the first fruits in Canaan of that promise to be fulfilled to Abraham. So it's kind of cool to really realize that a Canaanite is that first answer to Abraham's promise. What a surprising person to exhibit such courageous faith. Rahab was all the wrong things in life. She was from the wrong people. They were godless. They didn't know God. They had many gods, but they didn't know Israel's God. She was the wrong gender. She was a woman in a totally male world. And she was in the most oldest and shameful professions. And yet God sends his spies to her because he knows something we do not. One of the best scriptures in... all the scriptures, great. I say that every time I teach. One of the greatest scriptures is... There's a scripture in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that I think is really special. I'll read it to you. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he might strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Isn't it a great vision to think of God up in heaven, in the invisibles, looking back and forth? Where's the next one? Where's the person who's going to show faith in me? Who are they? They are the most unlikely people. I can testify to that because I'm standing here. How he found me, I don't know, but he did. God sees differently than we do, and thank goodness for us. How often we only see the wreckage of a person and don't look any further. This story is really showing us that God looks much further. I'm going to tell you a bad story on myself. I was in the beauty salon, actually, and getting beautified. And there was a woman that came in, and she sat in the seat next to me. And she had she was a very, very, very old woman. And she had like a blonde wig on that was shoulder length. And she had a lot of makeup on, a lot of makeup. And had jewelry all over her, a lot of big jewelry, very tight pants, very tight shirt, very high heels. She was really very well put together, but quite a bit older than you know, she was looking younger than she was older, or she was trying too hard or something. Well, anyway, I'm in my mind thinking this. I'm assessing all of this. This is the picture I'm taking in. And there's a woman in a chair next to her, one over. And she's a middle-aged lady, too, and she has, like, sweatpants and a sweatshirt on. And she turns around to this older woman, and she said, "Oh, how nice. You bring all of your jewelry out, and you wear it." And she said, "And you're proud of it because you just love beautiful things." She said, "Can I see your beautiful rings?" And then she had the woman show her all that. And she said, "Tell me the stories behind them." I was so humbled. Because I am teaching this passage in which I'm going to tell you that God sees beyond the wreckage of a person, and then he shows me. So, just so you know, we all do things like that maybe we're not so happy about. But God doesn't see like that. He saw something else. That woman showed me kind of how God would see that woman. He saw that she loved beautiful things and that she needed encouragement for the day. So Rahab, when God sees Rahab, he sees faith. And he knew that she had it. And so Rahab proves that faith right away because she does three things for the spies. She receives them into her home. She hides the spies to protect them. And she lies to the king, demonstrating that her allegiance is not with the king of Canaan in this world. Her allegiance is to the God and the king of Israel. So she immediately becomes, if you think about it, a traitor to her people. A woman who is already an outcast has now outcasted herself even from the people that she lives with because she is hoping in God. She's hoping for something that she can't see either. Well, she could have taken that risk and they could have searched her home and she could have been caught. And so I don't want to minimize the fact, if you know the story, you say, well, that didn't happen. But Rahab didn't know that that was going to not happen. She took a risk, a really big risk. And every time we step out in faith, we take a risk because that's the very definition of faith. You step out into land and territory you don't know. Trusting God will deliver you. So, well, sorry. Anyway, she hoped in God, and she hoped that he would save her, and her faith in him ended up being greater than her fear of the king. When God came for Rahab, she was really desperate. She knew her only hope lay in him, and that only God could provide, so she throws herself totally on his mercy. This is true faith, and it only happens, or a lot of times happens, in those times when we are the most desperate and needy, that we are able to demonstrate that kind of faith. You don't need a lot of faith when life is going really well, when your kids are doing well in school, when your job is going great, when you're a great success, when you're healthy, wealthy, and wise. But you need a lot of faith when one of those pieces is taken away, isn't it? That's when we really get challenged to exercise our faith. So Rahab, she was down so low. She was down so low, she knew it. And so then she could really grab a hold of God and she could really exercise her faith. So how did Rahab come to have such faith in God? I mean, she was a Canaanite. They worshipped all kind of other gods. Why would she have faith? So I think it tells you in verses 8 through 11. So why don't you look on with me? Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God of heaven above and the earth below. So then please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." So Rahab says, she makes some statements that are pretty strong there. She says she knows that he is going to give the land away. Now that knows is an experiential knowing. It's beyond "I have information." It means I believe this information that I have deeply within me. You're going to give this land away. And she uses the God's personal name that only Israel was given, Yahweh, four times in this passage, where you see in your Bibles where it says Lord. If you were looking at the Hebrew, it would be Yahweh. So that was the covenant name that God gave Israel that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. So somehow Rahab had heard of his name, his real name, and decided that this was really the true and living God. And then in verse 11, she makes a really strong statement, and she says, Lord your God is the God in heaven above and on earth below. Okay, well that's the statement, you know, that God is looking for in all of his people of faith. You are God, nobody else is. You know, Jericho even had a god of the, they had so many gods that they even had a god of the fence around the city, the fortress around the city. It was the fortress god. So Rahab has said, none of them are gods. You are the only God. What's interesting to notice about it, too, is apparently all the people in Canaan had heard the story of how God had parted the Red Sea and how God had defeated the king of the Amorites. All of them had the same information, but not all of them had faith. So I looked at that and I thought, for 40 years, Israel wandered in the desert and the people of Canaan were spying on Israel. Israel was probably spying on them. And these stories had gotten around in 40 years. Now, why would God allow 40 years for Israel to be a witness outside the gates of Canaan? Well, for good reason, because God would like all to be saved, if at all possible. We know that from the New Testament. But there's a choice involved. And it seems that the only response they had was fear. But they took the same, fear, and they all had the same facts, and only one of them came off with faith, and that was Rahab. It's pretty amazing. So Rahab has come to a different conclusion, apparently, than the rest of the people in Canaan. She had faith in the right thing. She had faith in the one true God. I thought maybe the reason that she had great faith was because this woman was such an outcast already. She already knew she was in desperate need, and maybe the other ones didn't. The Canaanites were wealthy. Maybe they were holding on to some hope in their gods or their warriors or their defeats over the years, and they thought, well, I can just hold on to this really hard and it'll save me. But Rahab recognizes the pit she's in and has probably been in for a very long time. And so she recognizes that no self-help or no cleaning up her act or no alignment with forces of this earth are going to help her at all. Actually, in some ways, being in a pit is a really good place to be. Sometimes those times when it feels really terrible to be here on earth and to suffer some of the things that we're suffering are actually great opportunities to know God better. So I wanted to ask you just kind of a rhetorical question this morning. Do you realize where you are today in your faith? Are you able to see your need right now and admit it to God, or are you holding something back, afraid that what you need, He's not going to give you? If He doesn't give it to you, are you afraid that you won't have faith? Are you still trying to rely on some self-help program to get you where you want to go? It's a question you have to ask every time something changes in your life or you go through a transition. What am I putting my faith in? What am I hoping in? Is it God, or is it my abilities or my health or my wealth? So Rahab, I suppose, had an advantage in some ways to the Canaanites because she knew she was in a pit. She also did something else that's kind of remarkable and that you often see with real faith. It's not selfish. Real faith wants to extend hope to other people. And so Rahab asks on behalf of her family if they can be saved as well. We were looking at our Thursday morning Bible study is studying the book of John. And we are we watched a little part of St. John of the Cross, a movie that Dean Jones had done years ago on the life of John. And he used to be like this actor in my day, before some of your time, that used to be in these movies like The Love Bug and all these Disney things that were really popular, That Darn Cat and all kinds of stuff. So his face was really, really common. And then all of a sudden you didn't see it. And then we realized we were seeing it in this movie. And we thought, what happened to him? And I wonder if this man is a man of faith. I mean, it's kind of, you ever wonder when actors are acting these parts, you know, do they believe or are they just acting the parts? So one of the women in our Thursday study looked him up on the internet. And he had a really cool story, because turns out when he was in Hollywood, he had undergone some kind of intolerance and a little bit of, I don't know, he didn't even want to call it persecution because he didn't think it was that. But he was having a hard time after he became a born-again Christian and really talked a lot about his faith, getting jobs anymore, and people in Hollywood didn't want to hire him. And he realized a little bit what it felt like to be a little outcast. And so he took that. And he realized that there were people, Christian people in the world, that were suffering really badly, that were really suffering persecution, and were actually unto death kind of persecution. And that got him thinking, and he decided to start a committee to help them. And so he started something called the Christian Rescue Committee to rescue persecuted Christians around the world. And he said, this is what he says about his committee. We try to provide a way of escape for people being persecuted for their faith. Right now, most of them are Christian, but we have rescued people of other faiths as well. He said, when you feel that you had a hand in rescuing someone from death and that life would have been that would have been brought about because you were of a like mind of you or the same spirit that you're of, and you feel that you have, as I say, a hand in their rescue from death, there's such tremendous fulfillment and satisfaction that I'm doing something of value. It is more important work than doing a remake of, say, let's see, Million Dollar Duck. Yeah, I'd say so. He saved 15 Saudis, the first rescue they did out of Saudi Arabia, who were going to be put to death, and got them to safe haven. And they've done a lot of things like that. It's a pretty neat organization. They don't want any publicity at all because it actually damages their ability to do the ministry. So I thought that was really great. So live for something greater is his message. That's what God will do with us if we want to live for something greater. And you guys do it every day here because I'm in all these little small groups with you and I hear what you're doing. I hear older grandparents in this church raising their children's children because they want them to be raised in the faith or that their kids need help. I watch you guys work with one another when a marriage is going bad and you want to help counsel and walk alongside somebody and encourage somebody. Those are all things that are living for something greater. In the church, we have a work to do, and we're doing it. And so I just really wanted to encourage you that living for something greater is really enjoyable. It's actually kind of fun, and it's a real it's like a real rock in your life. To be up here teaching is something I would have never guessed in a million years I would have ever been doing. As a matter of fact, I used to take Fs in high school rather than talk in front of people because that was just not a thing to do. Way, way, way too scary. So I would have never guessed either. So God will use us for things we could never imagine. We give out only of what we've received. It's not because of our ability. It's not because of our beauty. It's not because of our background. Well, it is kind of from our background because God has redeemed it and we've received His grace. When God saves us, he wants to use us so that others might be saved as well. So think about that as you hear about the stories in this next couple of weeks where we have a missions conference here, that these people are trying to give out of what they have received. So Rahab asks the spies to give a sign that they'll be saved. And so she asks for a little sign. And so let's read in verse 14 what happens to them. "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hill so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourself there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and your mother and your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." Then she said, "Agreed," she said, "let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Well, the spies go off now, and they have a complete report. All of the people in Canaan, their hearts are melted, right? So they leave, they go, they report that to Joshua. But what Rahab does is for 21 days, she ties this red cord in the window, and she waits. She waits and she waits, and I thought she must have been in there like pondering and wondering how God was going to save her. So what does that little red symbol mean? It's a little red cord. Well, the red is often in Scripture referred to blood. It's a picture of the blood. It'll be fulfilled in Christ, the Passover lamb that's coming up, but I'll tell you about that in a minute. And that word, the Hebrew word for the cord there is really cool. Figuratively, it means hope. So she has a red cord of hope hanging out her window. It's very reminiscent of a scene that was found in Exodus 12 when God sent the plagues on Egypt so that the Pharaoh would release Israel. The last and most fearsome plague of Egypt is that which is remembered as the Passover. That night, Moses instructed the Hebrew people to wipe the blood of a sacrificed lamb over their doorposts and lintels and go into their house with all their family and their friends and stay that night, because the angel of death was going to pass over Egypt and land on all the firstborn that weren't in their house covered by the blood that was over the doors. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 identifies Christ as the Passover lamb. He writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." John the Baptist's ministry was to declare this to the world. When he saw Jesus, he pointed to him and shouted, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So the red cord of hope in Rahab's window is a symbol to us of the blood of the Passover lamb. "For when it was seen, death did not come to that household, and salvation was assured. It is a symbol to us of the blood of Jesus, which watches us free from sin and the penalty for sin, which is death, and gives us eternal life in its place." So Rahab's cord of hope was her requirement that she would be saved. She had to display it. God's requirement for us in this age is that we must believe in his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent as the Passover lamb, so that death would pass over our lives and we would inherit eternal life. So for the 21 days, Rahab was able to stick in that cord of hope in her window, and she was able to keep her family inside, and I don't know how she did that. If you think about it, it doesn't say in the text anywhere that Rahab's family believed anything. She did. Now, she saved them all, got them all stuck in her house. I wanted to take a minute for you to consider that when you think of that red cord of hope, what it is that you have brought here as a burden to this church this morning. What is it that you need that only God could give you right now this morning? What do you hope God will do for you? I just want to give you a minute to consider that. What do you need from God? What burden did you carry to church? And what do you hope God will do for you? Okay, Rahab hoped that somehow death would pass over her, and she pondered and wondered how God would bring that about. You can ponder and wonder. These are the things that you hope in, the things that you desire. If you're in Christ, your hope is fulfilled. You will live forever. But it, down here on this earth, we need to tell God a lot about what burdens we're carrying and about what hope, what we hope for, and let him answer that hope in giving him more. Mostly he'll answer it by giving you more of himself when you talk to him that way. Well, Rahab's story ends happily. The fall of Jericho is recorded in Joshua chapter 6, which I won't read. But what happens is that God delivers Jericho in a really kind of unusual way, as you probably mostly know. God tells the people of Israel, or Joshua, the leader of Israel, to tell the mighty warriors to go out in front of this parade. And then he has seven priests follow behind the warriors with seven ram's horns. And they are to march around Jericho once every day for 6 days, blowing their ram's horns and saying nothing else. And so they do this. They do it one time, they do it two times, they do it three times, they do it four, they five and six. So imagine what that's like to be Rahab inside this little house hearing ram's horns and all this noise. And meanwhile, everybody in Jericho is absolutely terrified and hiding. They won't even come out. They are so afraid of this. So, but there's no fighting going on. They don't have any of the normal things for conquering, because this is a miraculous conquering of Jericho. On the seventh day, they march around the same way, and they shout, and the walls fall down in Jericho. Everything is decimated except for Rahab's house. Her little cord of hope was like dangling out her window, because she's saved. So can you imagine what those days must have been like? There were debris everywhere. Death was all around. It must have been actually incredibly unpleasant. And yet Rahab and her family had remained inside, and all were spared. I was thinking that actually after watching 9/11, the coverage of 9/11, we have a better picture of what debris and desolation must look like when a city falls. But it was total destruction. That must have been very hard. The spies had to go in and bring Rahab and her family out, because even with all of that action going out, they didn't have, they certainly never did poke their heads out to take a look. What a work it must have been of faith for Rahab to keep her family in there. And sadly, we're also given the picture that there was a great contrast, because nobody else in Jericho in those days was saved. For 700 years, almost 700 years, God had held his hand of judgment against Canaan. And for 40 years, he had given them a witness, a close-up and personal witness of who he was just outside Canaan's borders. Yet in all that time, only Rahab the harlot turned to God in belief. The others hid in fear and perished. Faith, then, is ultimately a choice we make to believe God that determines our future. Apostle Paul used to always say, choose God, choose life. It's much better than the alternatives. There's an article in Time magazine this month that's talking about that somebody's isolated DNA, a gene for spirituality. And if you want to take a look, it's kind of interesting. But the author of the Time article comes to this conclusion that I thought it was really great. After he talks about all the pros and cons of all of this, he uses this passage from Ecclesiastes. God has set eternity in our hearts as a possible confirmation from Scripture that, yeah, probably God hardwired us to know him. And he ends the article, this writer does, by saying, the thought is interesting. If we have genes for God, it would be easy for God simply to program us for reverence. It's more meaningful when the door is opened so we have the possibility to know God. But you've got to walk through your own, however hard those steps might be for some. And so Rahab walked through the door. It's interesting. So the young men come in, and then it says in verse 25 of chapter 6 of Joshua, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Rahab's life had that happy ending of being saved, but then it went on beyond that. She's a very well-recorded character in Scripture. She's recorded in Hebrews 11, along with only one other woman, Sarah, Abraham's wife, for being a woman of such great faith that she hid the spies of Jericho. But she's always remembered as Rahab the harlot when you see her in the New Testament. She's also mentioned in James for the same reason, and she is compared to Abraham. For as Abraham sacrificed Isaac on the altar, and that was what made him the great man of faith, so Rahab hid the spies, God's spies, and she is a woman of faith. But she is also there remembered as Rahab the harlot. Now, if you go through Scripture a lot, you notice that God changes names a lot in Scripture. And so you would think, well, maybe he would change Rahab's name to Rahab the faithful or Rahab the brave, but he doesn't. He tells you the brave thing she does, and she says she's a harlot. And I found that really intriguing. And I really think it's actually very, very important that we remember it, because I think what it's telling us in application is that God can save and use anybody, no matter who they are, for his purposes if they will yield in faith to him. There's nobody outside of his promise. There's nobody undeserving. Rahab's story, first and foremost, points to the truth that God can redeem anyone, even the worst of us, and use us for his purposes. And I think by using a woman of such extremes, he's able to include everybody in salvation. I'll often hear people say, well, I don't have that dramatic a testimony. I wasn't that bad. I've always been kind of a good person. Well, people, you know, God says if you don't have faith in him, we're all harlots. So somewhere in all of us, there is a little bit of not good that God wants to redeem and save. Or he died for it. So Rahab, really, her story should be very inclusive for you. He can even go so far as to use a Rahab. How much more can he use you? How much can he use you, truly? So, is there anybody that you feel in your personal life is beyond the grace of God? And do you think that you're beyond the grace of God in some way? That you've done something that he can't forgive, that he can't redeem, and he can't ultimately change? Because Rahab's story would tell you otherwise. Rahab went on to marry a man named Salmon and have kids and live among Israel. And she ended up not only in Hebrews 11 and James as this great woman of faith, but she ends up the mother of Boaz, who is the husband of the woman named Ruth in the book of Ruth. And they are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So Rahab the prostitute is listed in Matthew as one of the descendants. Jesus is descended from her. How do you like that? I mean, how much more redemption can you possibly have? So Rahab's story really encourages me that God is very much for us and he comes for us. Consider that Rahab's life demonstrates, like few others, how total is God's love and mercy for all people, and that he's able to make us do marvelous things with a heart that's yielded to him, no matter whose heart it is. God can do anything. It's his work. Rahab said, he is Lord of the heavens above and the earth below. It is he who saves prostitutes and sinners of all stripes and gives them new life and a bright future in his son. The song that we sang this morning says, you opened my eyes to your wonders in you. You captured my heart with this love, because nothing on earth is as beautiful as you. His name's great. Sorry. Let's pray. And then we have a time for communion. Heavenly Father, you are beautiful to us, and your name is great. And in you there is salvation, and in no one else. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to know you, and to know you as our sovereign Lord and King. For those of us, Lord, this morning who may not even know that they know that, Lord, and who are just hearing it for the first time, Father, I pray that you would show yourself to them, that you would come for them as you've come for me. Father, thank you for sending your son all the way from heaven to earth to dwell with us, to come for us. Lord, we thank you for that. We're deeply grateful people this morning. Amen.